1994, at a place called the Toronto Airport Vineyard Christian Fellowship, a phenomenon broke out. And it was said that it was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came to be known as the Toronto Blessing. Now, it originated with a pastor down in the States who was very weary and burnt out. And in his words, he suspended his theological objections and went to a megachurch, a famous megachurch, of a prosperity preacher. And there was a guest speaker there who was known as the Holy Ghost bartender. I'm being serious. The Holy Ghost bartender who imparted the celestial hooch in double and triple doses in the form of holy laughter. Now, this pastor received an impartation and went up to Toronto. And in January 94, a holy laughter revival broke out. And people were literally rolling around on the floor in laughter, uncontrollably. Now, I don't know about you, but laughter's good, right? I mean, laughter is good medicine, says the Proverbs. You know, when you have a laughing jag, you know, when you can't stop, I mean, sometimes it's inappropriate, you know, but you can't stop yourself. I was at a recital one time, listening to my colleagues singing, and I started laughing, and it was so wrong, but I couldn't stop, and I ended up having to lie on the floor. And the more I tried to stop it, the more I couldn't stop it. But laughing is great, and laughter is indeed medicine for our souls. So at these meetings, there was uncontrollable hysterics. And people were saying, wow, is this the joy of the Lord? The Lord is pouring out his spirit on his people. He's bringing healing to his people. You know, 2 decades of inner healing and counseling and John Bradshaw type of ministry. You know, God's just going to bring healing through the joy of the Lord through laughter. But after a while, it was not just laughter, but it was actually people, they were drunk. They were acting like drunkards. And there were other bizarre manifestations that started to happen. People started roaring like lions and acting like animals. And if you went into the place, you might have thought you were in an asylum, that the inmates were running. And this was all being hailed as the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, myself, I had been in the charismatic movement since about 88, when here downtown we had a Youth of the Mission base. And some of the folks there were from the Vineyard movement, which is a charismatic church. And they really emphasize signs and wonders and healing. And I'd made the pilgrimage to Kansas City a couple times, the Kansas City Prophets. And so I was caught up in this charismania. And so I went to Toronto. I was at a place in my life, I was discouraged, I was weary. And I heard, well, there's, you know, the movement of God here, so, I, you know, maybe God can do something. So by now the Toronto Blessing has been going on, and meetings are 6 nights a week. People are coming from all over the world. Air Canada actually had to add another flight to its London to Toronto itinerary. The 1995 Toronto Tourist Guide, it was one of the tourist attractions. So I went up for prayer. And in these situations, you go up for prayer, and they pray for you, and then you fall back, and they catch you. They call it being slain in the spirit. So I went up, and I'm really hopeful, and nothing. Nothing. And I'm starting to get frustrated, and I could sense from the people praying for me that, well, maybe this brother is resisting the spirit. And anyway, I went away from this experience very discouraged. I went away feeling like, wow, Lord, I knew I was useless, but I didn't know quite how much, so there's more to it. And God had a wonderful way of teaching me, though, something from all this. On a mission trip to Montreal, a group of young people I took to Montreal, we went to St. Stephen's Anglican. If you know Montreal, you know St. Stephen's, and they do a soup kitchen. And there was a man there named Danny. And I started to talk to Danny, and Danny had been in that whole scene. He knew all about it. He was an insider. And it was really a divine appointment. And he encouraged me and led me back to the Word of God. And it became clear to me as this movement continued that it was definitely something real. But the fruit I observed was confusion and division. The church I was at the time literally split right down the middle over this. Now, there was other movements besides the Toronto Blessing. There was the Brownsville Revival. You may have heard of something called the New Apostolic Reformation. These are people who proclaim themselves to be apostles and prophets, greater than the ones from the Bible. Just down the I-5 in Redding, California, there's Bethel Church, Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry. And at their services, they have what are called fire tunnels, where people are like in a gauntlet, and you walk through there, and the Spirit comes upon you. And the same kind of craziness, people falling around and having this experience, calling it the Holy Spirit. I wonder if this is, in fact, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And right now, it's still very popular, and it's experientialism, right? People are having an experience, and we can't refute a person's experience. And experiential theology right now is very, very popular. And I think there's reasons for this. Seeking after signs, personality cults, weariness, burnout, people just longing for a touch from God. I think the main reason and the things that really precipitated this was biblical illiteracy. And even the people down in Bethel and other groups, they say, you know, they don't say it in so many words, but we've outgrown the Bible. We've kind of moved on from the Bible, and we want to do greater things. Jesus said, you will do greater things than this. And of course, in liberal theology, abandoning biblical authority is always the first step. So the Holy Spirit, let's talk about what the Bible would teach. Now, the Bible itself, as Scott read to us last week, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The Bible itself is inspired by the Spirit. And when we read the Word, we pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us so that the Word comes alive to us. Amen? Now, this requires faith, right? To believe that this book, right? We've all heard, you know, who can trust this book? It's been translated, you know, over the centuries, and it's been corrupted. And but part of our faith is what we call the doctrine of preservation, that God has kept his word. And the psalmist writes, you have magnified your word above your name. And, you know, studying the word is tough, right? It can be a tough slog. But we study to show ourselves approved unto God. So let's stay in the word. As David said, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, Paul tells us in Corinthians that, you know, the natural man does not receive the things of God. The idea that this book, which was written over, 3,000 years by 40 authors, is a cohesive divine record of God's revelation to humanity. A lot of people think it's just foolishness. I came across a tweet and from a humanist, and he said, the God of the Bible is the biggest narcissist there ever was. He demands to be worshipped, and he demands to be obeyed. This is the way the world thinks. People without the Spirit think it's all foolish. But the Lord tells us that his word is truth, you know, and he's prayed, right? Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So let's come to our text. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. I'm reading the New King James, by the way, because that's the one Paul used. And he goes on to say, they will put you out of the synagogues. You know, he's told them, the world will hate you. And by the way, have you noticed that there's a increasing hostility towards Christians, right, in the world? I mean, it's real. And sometimes we as Christians, we're like, oh, you know, they, you know, Muslims get a pass and these guys get a pass. But why are Christians having such a hard time? Read the word. The word told us that we would be hated because the world hates him and we belong to Jesus. So he's told them this, and he's told them, I'm going, and they're troubled, you know, and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And he tells them, you know, they put you out of the synagogues. A time's coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. It's so sad. You know, we've had, I think, about 10 pastors in Canada that have been arrested over this past, you know, year and a half. And, you know, we can you know, have our opinions on that. But the most disturbing thing to me is when people cheer on, yeah, they should be in jail. And especially when it's Christians that are saying that. But they will do these things to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you remember that I told you them. Now he says, I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked, where are you going? Because of this, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, where is he going? He's going to the Father, but he's going to the Father via the cross. He's going to the cross. And he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go. It's to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. The helper, comforter, the advocate, the counselor. Parakletos is the word. You can use it for defense lawyer. He's our defense lawyer. Why do we need a defense lawyer? Well, because there's a prosecuting attorney. There is an accuser who accuses us day and night before God 24/7. Right? You know this, right? We can read about this in Job. We know about it with Jesus, about Peter. You know it in your own life. We are under accusation. Our enemy, the devil, he tempts us, right? He tempts us to sin, and then once we sin, he turns around and he accuses us. And he says, when the Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What does this mean? He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Do you know that we're not capable of believing in God just in our own out of our own agency, right? God himself has to draw us. You know, no one comes to me except the Father draws him. There's that God-shaped vacuum in each one of us. It's the work of the Spirit that we even come to faith. There's a story of John Wesley. Now, if you know John Wesley, one of my heroes. And he was what we call a cradle Anglican. He grew up in the Anglican Church and was raised in religion. He went to Oxford, became a minister, went over to the colonies in Georgia as a missionary. And if you know any of that history, it was a complete fiasco, right? He returned to England dejected, a failure. He reluctantly attended a group meeting in a Moravian chapel on Aldersgate Street in London. I've been there, actually. They just have a plaque now. They don't have the church, but... It was there while someone was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans that he felt his heart was strangely warmed. Right? His heart was strangely warmed. And then he says this, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. When we come to faith in Christ, there has to be that conviction of sin. You know, some of the teachings that are out there right now, they may talk about, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross and he loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, but they do not talk about repentance and sin. Jesus began his ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we need to be made aware of our sin. It's interesting, at the Toronto Blessing, the guy that came up He actually said this. He says, we don't talk about sin. People feel icky enough about themselves, you know. So we don't want to talk about that. We want to just give them pleasant words. But we need to know. We need to be convicted. Now, when we're convicted, God will convict us and show us a way. You know, even after we're saved, you know, when we sin. Condemnation, on the other hand, condemnation just leaves us paralyzed and stuck. And the Word of God says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh. So the Spirit convicts of sin. The Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Christ fulfills the law at the cross, right? The righteous God. He doesn't cut any corners. He's a righteous judge. Judges in our world, we have wicked judges right now in our world, and corruption in high places. It's not, you know, it's not what you know, it's who you know, and money changes hands. God is not like that. He's a righteous judge. And the penalty for sin had to be paid. And who paid it? His son Jesus. It says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. And he says it's to your advantage because, you know, I'm with you now, but when I go and the Spirit comes, I will be in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He will never leave or forsake us. So Christ is in us now. We haven't seen him. I mean, I know some people say they've seen Jesus. But blessed are those who believe and have not seen. But he lives in us, amen? Dwells in us by the Spirit. And then he will convict the world of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Now it is Halloween, so we'll try to work this into the sermon. The satanic high holy day, and it's a real thing for people that are Satanists and into witchcraft and so Satan, Lucifer is his name. Satan is his title. The Satan is actually how the Bible talks of him. The accuser, the adversary. the devil, the word devil, diabolos, comes from dia, which means to split, bolos, to throw. He's the split thrower. He brings division. That's what he does right from the beginning. And I think of Steve's, I'm glad to see you, Steve, your sermon about how the enemy brought that division right from the outset. The serpent of old. But, as Hebrews tells us, through Christ's death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. That's the devil. And in Revelation, he says, I have the keys of death in Hades. I'm alive forevermore. So then Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The ministry of the Spirit is to make known the teachings and the works of Jesus. One of the major flaws in these charismatic movements is they put emphasis on the Spirit. And the Spirit is not looking for any attention. The Holy Spirit is always pointing us to Jesus. He's the servant behind the scenes. It's not looking for any glory for himself, but to glorify Christ. So as we study the Word and as we fellowship with one another, the Spirit moves among us and brings to our understanding the teachings of Christ. Now, Christ himself, we know from Luke's gospel, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and it was this divine conception of Christ. Jesus was anointed and filled with the Spirit at his baptism. Remember the baptism when the Spirit descended like a dove upon him, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son. He ministered in the Spirit's power. Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And of course, Jesus humbled himself and became a servant. He emptied himself in voluntary subordination to the Father. So in John's gospel, he talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the Holy Spirit as living water. You know, the story of the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Have you ever been really, really thirsty? Like just when I was in India on a mission trip, we had to have water, and they had to put iodine in it, which made it taste really weird. And then we boiled it, but the way they boiled it, it smoked. It was like smoked water with iodine. And by noon, it was hot. And guess what? At noon, you're like, because you're so thirsty. I never knew what thirst was. And in the Middle East and in this part of the world, water was so precious. And so the analogy of water would really speak. You know, on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus cries out. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke concerning the Spirit. The psalmist, you know, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, right? Now, the other important thing to understand about the Spirit is when we're born again, right? It means to be born of the Spirit. So if you're born again, you were born of the Spirit. It's not a Pentecostal thing, right? Well, yeah, there's the Pentecostals. They're the Spirit-filled ones, and then we're just the regular Christians. No. All of us are filled with the Spirit from the time we get saved. Now, understanding the ministry of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, that is, I think, something we really need to take seriously. The Word tells us, you know, be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So I had an experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some of you up there, you can put down the pitchforks and the torches. I'm not trying to smuggle in, you know, creeping Pentecostalism. Again, this is what the Word of God teaches. And it wasn't so much that I began speaking in tongues or anything. It was more of just an awareness of the life of God in the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to certain individuals. And I actually cut my sermon down like 10 pages because I wanted to talk about all these times. And you can see, you know, Joseph, Moses, the 70 elders, Joshua, Bezalel, and Aholiab. By the way, if anyone's having twins, there's a couple of great names for you. The judges, right? Gideon, Samson, Saul, David, the prophets. The Holy Spirit is moving throughout the Old Testament in individuals. But when we come to the New Testament and the prophecy of Joel, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit on those days. And on the day of Pentecost, this was fulfilled, right? They were all in one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This was the birth of the church. This was the beginning of the church age that we're living in now, the age of the Spirit. So let's talk about the gifts of the Spirit. The charismata literally means gracements or grace gifts. Everyone has spiritual gifts. Do you know what your gifts are? Good. And it's good to know, isn't it? It's good to know what gifts have God given me. There's a spiritual gift inventory, which is an instrument which is somewhat helpful. But it's good to know how God's gifted you. And everyone has different gifts. And of course, Paul talks about it as the body and different parts of the body working together. Diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So our gifts are for each other. The gifts that God gives us are to bless one another and to build up the body. course, there's gifts of word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the gift of faith. There's some people that have a gift of faith. They see a situation and they just have that peace that I know God's got this. Gifts of healing. Not as prevalent now as in the New Testament times, but God does still heal. Sometimes he doesn't, because sometimes he has a purpose in our suffering. And that doctrine of suffering and understanding that, you know, fellowship with his sufferings is a very neglected teaching. Working of miracles, prophecy. What would the New Testament gift of prophecy be? I believe the New Testament prophecy would be speaking forth the word of God with authority to the generation and speaking to the time. There's no new revelations coming. It's all in our word, in the word of God. Then, of course, tongues, right? And interpretation of tongues, which becomes the most controversial part of all this. So we're not going to go there today. There's also gifts such as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So Pastor Vic is God's gift to the church. He is, right? Plus all the teachers are God's gift. So, but it's in the book. It's in the word, right? It's his book, but it's true. And, you know, these gifts, Pastor Vic and the other leaders, we need to bless them and pray for them. It's very easy, isn't it, to be critical, to not have the grace for people. So I just encourage us to always remember to pray for our leaders, our pastor. And this ministry is for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Romans, Paul talks about how the gifts we have, we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. It's sometimes easy for a gifted person to be elevated and exalted. I mean, in our culture, we worship celebrities and people that are gifted at music or gifted at acting, don't we? I mean, we literally do. We worship them. We pay money to them, and we go to the screen, the movies, and but they don't give God the glory. They don't give God the glory. And God alone is the one that gives all these gifts, talents, treasures. And of course, Peter would tell us, above all things, have fervent love for one another. In all that we're doing, it all has to happen with love. Giftedness without love is worthless. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak in the tongue of men and angels, and though I have the gift of prophecy and all knowledge, and without love, it is worth nothing. Jesus said, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons, done wonders? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Christian character, holiness of life, Christ-likeness. We're familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, right? It says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I just want to put a little emphasis on self-control. I think in this time right now, we need, you know, I know for me, I get so provoked by everything going on. And so to have self-control, to guard my tongue, to guard my heart, to be careful of what, you know, what I'm even thinking. Because the enemy is seeking to provoke us, to cause us to walk in the flesh, and to dishonor the Lord. Now, fruit, right? By a tree you shall know their fruit, or by their fruit you shall know the tree. And Jesus says, you know, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he puts in a lovely vase and exalts it, and everyone praises it. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. If you've ever pruned a tree, it looks pretty bleak. But come the following summer, I had a cherry tree. John Hadfield and I would have had a great time just eating black cherries till we got sick. But I tell you, that tree did not look good after I pruned it. But the following summer, it was amazing. Now, fruit takes time to grow, right? The seed goes into the ground and it dies and then it brings forth fruit. And so sometimes our fruit isn't quite ripe. You know, we're on a journey. We're in this process of transformation. So the idea that we say, well, Lord, I ask you for patience. Oh, thank you, Lord. I've got patience now. What next? Let's see. I think I'd like to have... It's not how it works, right? If you pray for patience, what do you think is going to happen? You drive in Vancouver. Seriously, right? And the Lord's saying, yeah, I'm answering your prayer. I'm teaching you. You can't change it, but I can change you. And he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. He wants us to be grounded people who are mature and that our fruit lasts, that we would truly love him and love one another. That's the goal. Praying in the Spirit, learning to pray. Praying is difficult, isn't it? Let's just be honest. It's very easy to be distracted when we're praying. It takes discipline. And it's not just us talking, it's us listening. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." So learning to listen in prayer. Paul tells us after talks about the armor of God. And by the way, do you put on the armor of God every day? I don't recommend it. I admonish you. Let's do this. We need to be clothed in the armor of God every day because we're in a battle. We're in a war. But he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Jude says, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, my wife Lisa and I were part of a ministry back east called Dunamis. Dunamis is Greek for power. And it was Presbyterian Reform Ministries International. And we received some training and some teaching. And the simple ethos of this ministry is learning to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Learning to hear God, discern God's voice, discern God's will, and to cooperate. There's a beautiful example of listening prayer. I think one of the most profound worshipers we find in Scripture. One of my heroes, and that's Mary of Bethany. Now, you know the story, Mary and Martha. Jesus has come to visit. Martha is very busy. She's got that gift of helps, you know. She's a servant. But Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. You get the sense that she's captivated by Jesus. And Martha is distracted and she says, "Hey, Lord, you know, do you not care that my sister has left me to do it alone? Tell her to help me." Isn't that what we pray sometimes? "Lord, can you tell that person? Would you tell him to do this, Lord? Would you tell my wife, Lord? Would you tell my husband?" And sometimes that's not a bad prayer. But in this case, Jesus says, "You know, Martha, you're so worried, troubled, but Mary has chosen that good part. But she'll not be taken away from her." Let's follow this through. Because she was listening to Jesus, because she was hearing him, she knew what he was saying. "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be crucified." The other disciples are concerned about who will be the greatest, and they're all excited, but Mary's listening, and what does she do? She saves and buys this very costly alabaster vase, and she pours it out on his feet, and Matthew tells us he pours it on his whole body. And Judas, you know, gives her a hard time, right? Why was this not sold, given to the poor? But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. She has done a good work for me. I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this woman, what she's done will be told as a memorial to her. This is an important story. We need to spend some time with Mary of Bethany. The aim of the Christian life, as we conclude. Now, what is the aim of the Christian life? Is it to become Christ-like? Yes, but I would say the real goal is union with Christ, fellowship with Christ. That's why he made us. It's why he created us in the beginning. Not because he needed us, but because he wanted us. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, when Jesus calls the disciples, you know, we think, oh, he called them so he could equip them to go out and cast out devils and preach and raise the dead. But it says in Mark's Gospel that he called those to him who he wanted to be with him and then to go out and do the ministry. First and foremost, he wants us to be with him. And the overflow of that fellowship, that becomes our worship and becomes our work. So, Lord, make us a listening and hearing people. Now, the book of Revelation, the Spirit of Lord Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I've always wondered, what would he say to different churches? What would the Lord say to Mountain View? Would we be a church like Philadelphia? Philadelphia, which you know means brotherly love. What does it say about them? They had little strength. They had no real worldly power. They really were nothing. But they kept his word, and they have not denied his name. That would be the church I would love us to be, to aspire to. But I think we see in a lot of churches in the world now the Church of Laodicea. And the word Laodicea means people's opinions. The church of people's opinions. Wealthy. Comfortable. And yet the Lord says, you know, you're actually blind, naked, wretched, miserable, and poor. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Embrace the trials. And don't think the Christian life is just about being comfortable and being blessed. The North American church right now is being shaken to the core, so that which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, back on December 26, Doug spoke about fear and courage. Fear and courage, if you remember that sermon. And he talked about how this time we're in right now has this not been a time of fear? Who would confess that? You know, this has been a fearful time for all kinds of reasons. And fear is powerful, and fear can suffocate us. And yet the word of God would say to us from Paul, right? He says this. Let's hear this from 2 Timothy. I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This Holy Spirit is a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And that's the spirit he's given us. So fear, like anything, can become an idol that we serve. It can affect our hearing. It can interfere with our seeing. It influences our decisions. And it makes God small in our eyes. So I would like to take a little time right now to pray for us. A prayer of confession. A prayer, Lord, we confess our fear, or whatever other sin you're dealing with in your life. God hates sin. He hates evil. But he loves you and he loves us. So a prayer that he would give us wisdom, courage, and love. Can you pray that with me? We just open our hearts to the Holy Spirit.